Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from those among those who were of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Nebuchadnezzar makes a very generous offer to these young Jews. It's an offer you can't refuse. Free college scholarships. They'll be given a 3-year degree in Babylonian literature and language with a guaranteed job at the end of their studies, serving before the king. Now, why was Nebuchadnezzar doing this? Well, we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar had just taken the throne earlier that year, and he was facing a problem not unlike Time Magazine's Person of the Year is facing. Who's that? Anybody know? Vladimir Putin. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over a vast territory of different nationalities and languages, and that empire was starting to show signs of disintegration. How could he hold it together? So Nebuchadnezzar came up with a brilliant plan. He would take the very cream of the population, the best from all of his countries, the best and brightest of the princes and of the sons of the nobles. He would bring them to his own country and turn them into Babylonians. And these Jews were just simply part of a gigantic plan of Babylonization by which Nebuchadnezzar hoped to hold his empire together. The ancient dream of one world empire had captivated Babylon. And Babylon, well, had Nebuchadnezzar, was going to be the ruler of that one world order. So here you have these young men, not more than teenagers, for we read of them 70 years later. These four youths had been taken away from their families, taken from their homes, from their responsibilities. They were carried away to Babylon to become deeply involved in the life and the society of that land. They began their studies at the Royal Babylonian State College, and they set themselves for a career in the Babylonian civil service, taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans, and became in every way thoroughly acquainted with the lifestyle, with the culture of that land in which they were living. And they experienced 3 years of this training, the purpose of which we read is that they might serve before the king at the end of it. So here it is. They were brought to Babylon for this important purpose here in the king's plan, to become deeply involved in the social, administrative, political, cultural life of that heathen empire and play a significant role in Babylon. Now, these young men were obviously taken into exile and compelled to come, it's true, but you'll notice that they certainly embraced their opportunity very, very wholeheartedly. In fact, we read in verses 19 through 20, quote, "Then the king, at the end of their studies, interviewed them, and among them, all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. They graduated, you see, with first-class honors, summa cum laude. They didn't pursue their studies resentfully or half-heartedly, and this promising beginning was followed then by 70 years of service to the king. They played a full role. They played an effective role in the public life of their day, with all the tremendously difficult choices and decisions and pressures that were involved. It's always been the temptation of God's people to opt out of what they see as an evil, dangerous society. We had in the early days the monastic movement, in which people thought that by removing themselves from society, by gathering themselves together in monasteries or convents or secluded communities, that then they could really serve the Lord. And you remember the prayer from John 17. I said it last week, and I want it written in your consciousness. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, says our Lord, I have sent them into the world. How difficult. But that's our calling. And that was certainly the calling of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now today, as we begin, I'd like to think together specifically about the pressures that they faced as the people of God, the worshipers of God in that far-off land, and the message that they were being sent. And I'm calling this first point here in your notes, the message that they were hearing. The message they were hearing, namely, God is dead and conquered. Daniel and his friends had been taken and planted into a society which was very different from the society in which they were raised. They were living in a society which was openly hostile to God and to God's truth. And so an integral element of this plan of Babylon was to make them forget their religion, which is why we read here that their names were changed. Now, if you look carefully at the names of each of these four Hebrew men in verses 6 through 7, you'll notice that in all four of them, there is a reference to the true God, either in the letters E-L, or in the letters I-A-H, or Y-A-H, or J-A-H. These names were given by godly parents to these young men to remind them of their identity as God's people. That God is your God. That you are to love your God. Serve your God. You belong to your God. And so the very first step of the Babylonians was to change their names. Daniel, God is my judge, is changed into Belteshazzar, keeper of the treasures of Bel, Sumerian god. Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious, is changed into Shadrach. As best I can tell from the commentaries and looking at the Babylonian Chaldean language, the command of Aku, who was the Sumerian goddess of love. I'm sure his new friends got lots of laughs there in Babylon. Your name is the command of the goddess of love. There you go. Mishael, who is like God, becomes Meshach, who is like Aku. Azariah, Jehovah has helped, becomes Abednego, the servant of the god Nebo. See what he's doing. See what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's taking away their identity as the people of God. He's trying to take God out of their lives. He's saying, God doesn't matter anymore. Not here. You've left God behind you. We don't even want to hear his name. And Nebuchadnezzar was hoping that if he could take God out of their names, that he could take God out of their lives. For many, I'm sure that was very effective. For 70 years at least, the pressure of Babylonian brainwashing was kept up day after day, week after week, month after month. Become like us. Become like us. Be as we are. And how hard it must have been for them, playing a full part in society, to stand up to that pressure. So we see first here how Nebuchadnezzar had their names changed, to change their identity, so that God's name wouldn't even be heard in Babylon. Now also, did you notice what Nebuchadnezzar did when he came back from Jerusalem? What else he took with him when he brought the young men? Verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, do you understand what that's all about? Why he was doing that, other than the fact that it was adding to his treasury, I suppose. But it is very symbolic, which is why it's mentioned here. The God of Israel has been conquered. The God of Israel is nothing compared to the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Not anymore. As we've said before, the earth is the very arena in which the gods demonstrate their power and strength and wisdom. This is the arena of the gods. This is the theater of the glory of the gods. This is where the gods prove who's the best. And this is the reason, by the way, one reason anyway, why the true God takes such an interest that his power and strength be demonstrated in the earth. Well, it's also why God had announced to his people years before that he would bring Babylon against them unless they repented of their great wickedness. Nevertheless, by conquering Zion, city of our God, taking the articles of God's house, placing them in his own temple, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, your God has been conquered. You have hoped in God in the past. You have thought that your God was ruling in the world. You may have believed that God was powerful in the kingdom of men. But now, if you will, I have scientifically demonstrated that your God is nothing. Your so-called God was not able to do anything. That's the message. And we learn from other parts of the Bible that indeed many of the Jews seem to believe that God had somehow lost control of the world. In fact, it's very much like what's happened here in the last, 60 years since the Holocaust, when many modern Jews abandoned their faith and they said, we cannot believe that the God of Israel lives after this happened. Well, in the same way, the temple destroyed, the people in exile, Jerusalem in ruins, the city overthrown, the princes of Judah in a strange land, far from the covenants, far from the promises, far from all that God had said to his people. And it really did seem as though God were truly out of the universe. Meanwhile, the message from Nebuchadnezzar was coming in loud and clear. Your God is dead. Your God is defeated. Your God is completely irrelevant here in Babylon. We are the new world order. And you are here to conform. Now, how would these young men react in the face of this awful catastrophe? We move now from the message that they were hearing to the message God was sending. The message God was sending. The key note is struck in the second verse of the first chapter. In the first verse, you have utter catastrophe and tragedy. In the second verse, how does it begin? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was the Lord's doing. The exile was the Lord's doing. Their transplanted life to Babylon was the Lord's doing, as He had said He would years before. Now Nebuchadnezzar had been sending a message to these young Jews: your God is dead, conquered, and irrelevant. But as we're about to see, God was going to send a message back to Nebuchadnezzar that God is still on His throne, that God is still ruling in the kingdom of men despite any boasts or appearances in Babylon. And I'd like you to look with me now at how this message is given to Nebuchadnezzar, starting in Daniel chapter 2. So if you turn over one page perhaps in your Bibles, you can follow along with me there. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's the greatest man on earth, but he's so troubled by his dream that we read that his sleep leaves him. And so he demands that one of his magicians or astrologers or sorcerers or wise men tell him his dream and what it means. Verse 4. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces. Your houses will be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they say, no man on earth can tell you that. No man can tell you what you dreamed. And so he orders the whole lot of them put to death. Down to verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what it will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And whatever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field and birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. And he has made you ruler of them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. and like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And all the days of these kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. You know, for years, unbelieving scholars could not accept that this was written before Christ. They said that Christians had to write it or at least edit it after the fact. There is no way that someone could predict the four successive world kingdoms until the coming of Christ. It's got to be edited by Christians afterward. And in the last 70 years, you know what's happened? Starting with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in other places since, they have found manuscript after manuscript of ancient Jewish B.C. copies of Daniel. Exactly the same, word for word, predicting the four world kingdoms. After Babylon, Persia. After Persia, Greece. After Greece, Rome. And in the days of that kingdom, a king would come. Just a small, insignificant rock. Something that could be overlooked. Cut out without hands. The hands of men. Which would come and consume those kingdoms and grow and grow and grow and fill the whole earth. What was all this about? Nebuchadnezzar had been sending a message loud and clear to the Jews. So God sent a message loud and clear to Nebuchadnezzar. The days of your kingdom are numbered. Your kingdom will fall. After you, three more kingdoms will come on this land. And then God will set up his own eternal kingdom, which will consume the kingdoms of this world, which will never pass away. God rules in the kingdom of men. Verse 21, chapter 2. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. And he gives wisdom to the wise and understanding to those who have no understanding. The rest of the book of Daniel was then taken up with this message. God is ruling in the kingdom of men. Why, God gives the kingdom to whomever he wishes. Chapter 3. The whole of Babylon's destructive technology is aimed at killing three believers. And God sees to it that they cannot do it. The mightiest empire on earth can't take the lives of three of God's people if God is pleased. The fiery furnace heated seven times over. His own soldiers killed by the blast. God's people are not killed. And in the end of it all, he's humbled and makes a decree to all the people of the earth to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because no God can deliver like this. Chapter 4, same message. Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself in pride. Is not this Babylon the great that I have built for myself as a royal residence? By the might of my power, for the glory of my majesty. And the voice falls from heaven. And what happens? He's broken. He's humbled. He's driven mad. And in the end, I believe, he's converted. Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Chapter 5, same message. Belshazzar in his pride and blasphemy takes the articles from the temple of his God, originally from the Lord's house, and drinks from them. And he and his concubines praise their own idols. And suddenly, in the midst of the feast, the fingers appear on the wall. A mysterious message is written. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Daniel 5:30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and the kingdom passes to the Persians. Chapter 6, God is forbidden. A prayer to God is forbidden. Daniel's thrown to the lions, and it ends with King Darius saying, I make a decree that in all the dominions of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom won, which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. At which time Daniel is promoted to the prime minister. And again, historians cannot understand, how can a conquered Hebrew become the second ruler in the Palestine, in the Persian Empire? Why? Because God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wishes. Chapter after chapter after chapter, an emperor is brought low. And could anything be more encouraging to these exiles when they're confronting these awesome pressures from these great emperors? Everything in Babylon was so imposing and astounding. There they were, their homeland in ruins. And here they come to Babylon. And you see the courts and the temples and the legendary armies. And there's the astrologers and the wise men. And God says, my people, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened of these wise men and astrologers and emperors. Don't fear. I can bring them down in a minute. I can bring them down with a word. They're telling you that I am irrelevant. That their kingdom has conquered mine. But I have a message for them. That I rule in the kingdom of men. And I tell them ahead of time that I give it to whomever I wish. And furthermore, the days of their kingdom are numbered. But my kingdom will endure forever. Beloved, earth has its rulers today. Political rulers, economic rulers, military rulers, scientific, technological, cultural rulers. And they are awesome and imposing. But they are dwarfed before our God. And we only need to look at what's happening in the world today to nations especially hostile to the gospel, to see how structures in which men thought would last 1,000 years are swept away overnight, and governments with an iron grip on their people are overthrown in a moment. And the kingdoms which have tried to shut out the kingdom of our God and of his Christ collapse before the kingdom of our sovereign God. Many of us are concerned for our children, for our family, for our communities, for the progress of the cause of Christ. And many of us are, for good reason in some ways, concerned. And the book of Daniel lifts our eyes in the midst of all that concern to see the God who does according to his will in the host of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth. And no man can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God comes to us in the midst of an evil society and says, have courage. Have faith. I am in control. I am in control. These evil forces, they cannot hurt you. They cannot damage you apart from my sovereign will. Trust me. Worship me. Serve me. I am your Savior. And so from this I take is, I think, the obvious application, which I've already alluded to. We need confidence in our God. We need confidence in our God and courage to speak his message. We need that courage. Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty king, he lived for his empire. It's still in history, legendary in all the empires of the earth, what he had built. The whole purpose of his existence was to build his kingdom of Babylon. And Daniel has to go and tell him in chapter 2, as we read, it's going to fall. It's going to fall. It's going to be given to others. He's got to go to that powerful man who could have his life in a second and say to him, that for which you have dreamed and worked and plotted and killed, that for which you have lived in the very center of your being, the reason you live, it's going to crumble into nothingness. That's a difficult message to give, don't you think? Have you felt that? Talking to people? The very thing for which you live, that for which you have plotted, dreamed, worked, killed, it's going to fall. It's going to come to nothing. God said it ahead of time. It's a hard message to give. I felt it. And it is tempting to speak more of God's love than of God's judgment, and to present Jesus as a need meter rather than a great king and ruler. It's tempting to say more about faith than about repentance. But half a Savior won't do. Half a message won't do. We've got to have the courage to know, to trust, and to present the whole God. The God who reigns not just in heaven above, but in the earth beneath, among the children of men. And we must have the courage to be able to say to people, as Daniel said, to the great kings and the leaders, that for which you live and are living is vanity. It's vanity. It's going to fall. That for which you live will fail. We need such confidence today, as many believers seem to be losing their confidence. And they surround God's word. And I know it's imposing. I mean, here you are, you're like the young Hebrews and this big kingdom and these awesome people. And you surround God's word with, well, perhaps, and I think, and I feel. And we speak it doubtfully, if not timidly. And we need Daniel's dogmatic, assured conviction. This is God's world. This is God's world. And the conviction and the confidence must come across when we speak. These people in the ancient world were unbalanced men. They were possessors of absolute power and were almost absolutely corrupted. Absolute rulers over vast kingdoms with unlimited power, with frightening track records. The men which are literally having their hands stained with the blood of thousands. And as Daniel is speaking to them here and throughout the book. But you see, they have the courage to bring these men unpleasant, unwelcome truths. Now, how could they say such things? Nobody had ever spoken to these kings like that. Nobody would dare speak to these kings about their kingdoms like that. Why would they risk their lives? Why would they say what they said? Why? Because they knew the God they were trusting. Like Knox said, remember the story I told you there where John Knox goes in to see Queen Mary and her courtiers say, oh, hold on a second, Her Majesty's in a very, very bad mood. Come back at a better time. And he goes in anyway and he says, I've spent all morning kneeling before the King of Kings. What's an earthly monarch? Walks in. I mean, she might have his head. He'd been before the king all morning. Why was he afraid of a lesser monarch? They said it because they knew the God of Daniel. In conclusion, Darius writes, Daniel 6, 26 and 27, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and to tremble before the God of Daniel, from which I have taken this message. For he is the living God, enduring forever. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. Now, beloved, you remember he was given a different name at the beginning, right? When he came to Babylon, he's given a heathen name, a heathen identity. And the king of the empire said, "This is your new identity." And all through chapters 1 through 5, whenever they address him, they call him Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. Or once Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. The name can't stick to him. 70 years later, in the royal family, they're still calling him Daniel. Daniel. The king couldn't change his name. 70 years in Babylon couldn't change his name. What a testimony from a member of the royal family of the failure of society to change the identity of one child of God. He came to Babylon as Daniel. 70 years later, he's Daniel. And he died. Daniel, God's man in Babylon. May we so end our days. God's men. God's women in Babylon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might forget man. We pray that we might be given, O God, to see the true King of Kings, that rock on whom we can build, that King with whom we shall reign, glorious and triumphant, our living Savior. O Lord, we want to know the God of Daniel. And we want to live for you in the evil day. So increase our faith, we pray, with this same vision. And grant, O God, that we might keep our identity as the people of God, distinctive and confident to the end, speaking his message and hoping in his word. And keep us, we pray, until we meet again at our Father's house, even our Father's house in heaven, where there shall be no more separation. And no more going out or coming in forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.